There's a handout if you didn't get it. One of the ushers can supply you with it. You could just raise your hand. We'll be referring to that later in our message today. After Pastor Hill asked me to preach today, I was had a few sermons that I could take from that I preached in other places, and one of them was this sermon and from Hebrews 9. And initially, I just discarded it, and I said, well, I can't preach on this because R.C. Sproul just dealt with it in the Sunday school hour a few weeks back. But then as I thought more about it, I said, you know, I'm not so naive to think that all you folks out there are experts on Hebrews 9. It's one of the more complex chapters, perhaps in all the Bible. It's very involved, and especially you young folks, I don't suspect can give a thorough overview and an accurate one without the help of commentaries or something. And then I also thought that today being a day in which Pastor Hill and others are talking or preaching on the resurrection, that this would be a good counter to the resurrection. I shouldn't say counter, but a complement to the resurrection, as the resurrection testifies to God's acceptance of Christ's work on the cross. And so while we focused in the first hour on the resurrection, in this hour we're focusing on Christ's work on the cross. And so it's my conclusion that we should preach on this today. So the hope is that we're going to get to Hebrews 9:26 as our passage to hone in on. But before we do that, let's pray once again and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to open up the scriptures and hear God's word. Heavenly Father, indeed we need your help, and especially as we handle your word. It's very easy in the wake of a good dinner to drift off, and we pray that you would keep us from doing so. We pray that we might realize that these passages are crucial to our salvation and are crucial to our life as it pertains to Christ in this world. And we pray, therefore, that you would give much grace in the hearing and the preaching of your word, and that you would be honored and praised, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour and become much more dear to us than ever before. We pray it in his name. Amen. Anyway, my approach today is to deal with Hebrews 9:26, but before we get there, I wanted just to review the concentric circle approach to interpreting Scripture. And in that approach, it is good to have a good working knowledge of all the Scriptures. And in the second circle, that's the first outer circle. The next circle is to have a good working knowledge of the New Testament. And then the next circle is to have a good working knowledge of the epistles and what they teach in general. And then to focus in on the book in the next concentric circle that you're concerned with, which in our case is Hebrews 9, or Hebrews, and then Hebrews 9 in particular, the next concentric circle. And then finally you hit the bullseye, which is Hebrews 9:26. Now the cults don't do this. What the cults do is they take Hebrews 9:26 apart from the rest of what I just described, and they try to tell you what it means. But see, that's an irresponsible way to do it. You want to consider all the concentric circles and all the information that the Bible supplies to what is dealt with in Hebrews 9:26. So that's what we're going to do. Now, we can't cover the whole Bible, and we certainly can't cover the whole New Testament, but we are going to seek to cover Hebrews 9 and then zone in on Hebrews 9:26. Now, as an aside, of course, what I just described in terms of these concentric circles requires that if we are going to learn any particular verse and how to interpret it, that we need to study the Bible. And we need to become well acquainted with Scripture. And we need to be familiar with what the New Testament says on various issues and So it's going to take a lot of work in our lifetime, and it's a job we'll never fully complete. And we need to keep working at it. So that's why it's so important, not only because the Scripture teaches daily reading, to meditate on His Word day and night, as the Scripture says, but in order to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God in general. Well, Hebrews 9. The theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The theme of Hebrews 9 is the supremacy of Jesus as an infinitely superior priest and an infinitely superior sacrifice and an infinitely superior mediator of a better covenant, as the Scriptures describe it, which is, of course, the new covenant. And I've been dealing with covenants in recent days, as my son Samuel is wrestling with some of the elders there at his Presbyterian church he's attending these days. And so we've been dealing with covenants and the importance of the new covenant. In any case, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, an infinitely superior priest, sacrifice, and mediator. Now, the underlying assumption of Hebrews chapter 9, as Chris has just read, is the need to deal with sin. As we go through all these sacrifices and all the what the Old Testament teaches about sacrifice, we kind of can blow by that and not think twice about it. But the underlying assumption here is that the reason that we're dealing with this whole matter of sacrifice is because of the sins of the people, the sins of mankind. And Hebrews 9 is dealing with the consequences of sin, as we'll get into, and how God perceives sin. And as Pastor Hill quoted this morning, the wages of sin is death. And so death is God's punishment for sin. And it shows how serious God takes sin. And it shows and highlights God's holiness and purity. And then that when we violate His commandments, that He just doesn't schluff it off, but He deals justly with that sin in terms of punishment. He must punish sin. And I might add this, is that in our current condition, and this applies to me, it applies to everybody in this room, in our current condition, we are not getting to heaven. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil and to look upon iniquity with favor. That's our God. He can't even look upon iniquity with favor, let alone dwell with it in fellowship with it. And so we have no hope in our condition of getting into heaven. It isn't going to happen. Something must be done. And so we need something more than just, well, we did pretty good this week. That isn't going to cut it. Or we've improved a little bit over what we were. That isn't going to cut it. Well, at least I'm not as bad as my neighbor. That isn't going to cut it. Well, at least I went to church. That isn't going to cut it. None of those things can cover up the mountain of sin that we have against God. So Hebrews 9 is dealing with God's remedy for sin. Now, what was God's provision for Old Testament Israel to deal with their sin? Well, Hebrews 9 refers to this, and it is the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system. Now, some of this is review for you guys, especially you older folks and who are here in the Sunday school hour, and I understand not everyone may have been here for that Sunday school, which R.C. Sproul did a superb job. But we can answer the question. So as I raise these things in question form, think in your head, how am I going to answer this? And am I going to be correct in answering it? In any case, what was God's provision for Old Testament Israel? The sacrificial system. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, I just want to say that God only revealed Himself to Old Testament Israel and a few proselytes. And so when we think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, we should think of God only dealing with Israel. So think of it. The whole world was out there at the time. There was the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Syrians and all these people, Philistines. God only dealt with Israel. Interesting. Now I'll tell you why in a minute. The nation of Israel sinned. Every one of them, just like us. And the sentence of death was upon them, just like us. And so what did God say? What was involved in this sacrificial system? Well, God commanded to sacrifice animals. And part of that sacrificing of animals involved an offering for worship, like the peace offerings. Primarily, they were aromas sent up to God. And that they did that monthly and daily. And so animals were sacrificed. Animals were often and more frequently sacrificed for sin and uncleanness. And that was the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. And when did they do this? Well, they did it whenever sin became known. And that's the way it's stated in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you what, if we want to understand Hebrews 9, we need to be familiar with the Old Testament Levitical system and reading through Leviticus. People restart reading this and, oh man, that is boring. But I'll tell you, in preparing for this message, I was going through Leviticus and Exodus, the last chapters of Exodus, and rereading and rereading and reading and rereading. And I'm going through this and saying, wow, I never read Leviticus like this before. But see, when you're trying to understand the principles of truth, God has a purpose for Leviticus. And one of the purposes is so that we will understand what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was all about. So don't just rush by Leviticus. Well, that was the Old Testament. I don't need to know that. It's critical to know that. And it's important to be really familiar with that. And of course, we won't remember every detail, but it's important nonetheless. Well, in any case, as you read through Leviticus, it says that whenever a sin becomes known, they had to offer a sin offering. And when the priest was ordained, he had to be offering sacrifices for 7 days in a row. And then, and this is just a sampling, by the way, and then they had to offer sacrifices on the first day of the seventh month. And this was all practiced in Israel for centuries. And the high priest was appointed by God to offer the sacrifices. Although I might add that when the people sinned, like the leaders sinned, the leaders had to come with the bull or the goat, and they had to actually put to death the bull and the goat. Now, as you think about this, and you think about all these bulls and goats and lambs and rams that were sacrificed, can you imagine what it was like being in Old Testament Israel at this time? Can you imagine the sounds? Now, I grew up in Illinois, and we would take trips to Iowa, and we've visited those slaughterhouses. And I remember distinctly, back when I was a kid, when the pigs were at the... We were at a slaughterhouse where they were slaughtering pigs, and there was like this escalator. And the pigs were lined up on that escalator. And you know, the pigs on the escalator were screaming. It's kind of like they knew exactly what was coming, because they were going into the slaughterhouse and it was over for them. But they were screaming and yelling, and I remember the piercing sound of this. Well, can you imagine what it was like in Israel with the piercing sound of the bulls and the goats, knowing what's coming, seeing the guy with the sword in his hand, and it probably wasn't a pretty sight. And boy, was that a burden when you hear the shrieking of animals. Your heart goes out to the animals in one sense. Well, this is what it was like in the sacrificial system. And all these shrieking animals cry out, sin! This is the result of sin. the horrors of watching these animals and the blood flowing out. And it was a gory, gruesome thing. It wasn't pretty. Well, what was the Old Testament sacrifice referred to in Hebrews 9? And turn to Hebrews 9 if you're not there yet. The Old Testament sacrifice referred to in Hebrews 9. You should remember this from R.C. Sproul. It is? Anyone? What was the Old Testament sacrifice in Hebrews 9? Well, what was the occasion? The Day of Atonement. It's the Day of Atonement in Hebrews 9. Now, what is atonement, first of all? Sometimes we can kind of rush, oh yeah, I know what that is. Well, atonement really is a satisfactory payment or reparation for sin. Okay? In the Hebrew word literally means to cover, or to appease, or to reconcile two enemies. So we have the New Testament principle of propitiation kind of overlapping here with this. Or reconciliation is another word. In any case, atonement, a satisfactory payment or reparation for sin committed. So that's what atonement is. Now, the result of the atonement was cleansing or purifying. And we read that in Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, namely the altar and the tabernacle and even the people, to be cleansed or purified with these things. Now, in Leviticus 16, which describes the Day of Atonement, it says that the atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. Now, this is talking about the animal sacrifices. Atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Leviticus 16:30. Secondly, is that the result of the atonement is forgiveness. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Well, if you turn that around, with the shedding of blood there is forgiveness. Right? And so it is in the Old Testament. It's stated over and over and over again. For instance, in describing the sin offering in Leviticus 4, it says, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. That's what it says. They will be forgiven. And you can read throughout Leviticus, and that statement, they will be forgiven, is repeated over and over again. Now, when was the Day of Atonement? Well, for what it's worth, it's the 10th day of the 7th month of each year. It's a ceremonial Sabbath. Okay, it's stated that in Leviticus 16, a ceremonial Sabbath. Now, that's important to realize because, of course, in Colossians 2, it talks about there's no, you know, the Sabbath day doesn't apply. Well, he's not talking about the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths, such as the Day of Atonement. And because it occurs the same day each year, it's going to be different day for each year. So it occurred on different days, it wasn't on Saturday necessarily, though it could have been. Anyway, what occurred on the Day of Atonement? Well, the high priest slaughters a bull for himself, first of all, and his household. And that's important to note that the priest was a sinner. And the priest had to make a sacrifice for himself as well as his household. And he took the bull and he slaughters it on the altar of burnt offering. And if you have your sheet here, notice the altar of burnt offering is on the outside of this. There's actually a second veil. There's a first veil that goes into the Holy of Holies, or the holiest. I forget what it had in the New King James, but New American has Holy of Holies, that's what many describe it as, and the holy place is the first tabernacle, and there's a veil there as well. And the altar of burnt offering is on the outside of that first veil in the court of Israel. You see that? So that's where the slaughtering went on. So they would slaughter the animal right there, and they would pour the blood of the animal at the base of that altar, and then they would put blood on the horns of the altar, which were posts on the four corners of the altar, and then that would make atonement for the altar. Yeah, and why did they need to make an atonement for an inanimate object? Well, that's because it became impure by impure Israel touching them. So in other words, God viewed impure Israel, sinners, as making impure the things that they touched, including the tabernacle and the altars. So they had to make atonement for the altars and the tabernacle too. And then they bring some of the blood, the priest, and he puts the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, which is in the holy place. So you can see a second altar in front of the veil that leads to the Holy of Holies. And that second altar is the altar of incense, and that's where they would offer incense to the Lord. And so they're purifying that altar as well. And then he enters the Holy of Holies once a year. And this is seen in Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Actually, in verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called, in the NAS, the Holy of Holies. And then in verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year without taking blood. Not without taking blood, in which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Okay? So here we have it. This is describing the Day of Atonement, where he goes into the Holy of Holies just once a year. That's the only time that they did it. It was on the Day of Atonement. Well, he also brings incense and coals from the altar of incense so a cloud would cover the mercy seat, which was above the ark. And you can see in the Holy of Holies, we have the mercy seat, which was actually on top of the ark. And there were the cherubim, which were attached to the ark, and or to the mercy seat, on the sides of the mercy seat. And inside the ark was the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and an Aaron's rod which budded. Right? And then he sprinkles blood with his finger on and in front of the mercy seat seven times. So he takes the blood and he goes into the Holy of Holies. And in front of the mercy seat, he puts blood on the mercy seat and then seven times shakes his finger and puts it in front of the mercy seat. And he's making atonement for the mercy seat and for the Holy of Holies itself. Right? And then, as an aside, on the Day of Atonement, they had a second goat. One goat was used for sacrifice. The other goat was called the scapegoat, and which is a common term that we use even today. That, you know, it's kind of like we're gonna charge that guy with the crime or whatever. He becomes the scapegoat, even though he didn't do it. Well, that's where that word comes from, the scapegoat. And on the Day of Atonement, they took one of the goats and they put their hand on the head of the scapegoat, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The sins of the people went on the scapegoat, and then they shoot him away into the wilderness to symbolize taking the sins of the people away from them. So very interesting. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offers two rams as burnt offerings, one ram for himself and the other for the people on the altar of burnt offering. and he sprinkles blood on the altar of burnt offering and then cuts the animal in pieces and then offers it up in fire. An atonement is made for both himself and the people. Now, what is the purpose for sacrificing animals? Well, the sins of Israel were transferred to the animals. And that's what the symbol is of putting your hand on the head of the animal. It's imputation. And that's that key word that we find in Romans. Our sins are imputed on Christ. Well, the sins of Israel were imputed on the animal. They were transferred. So before atonement or while atonement is being made, the hand of the priest is on the animal, transferring the sins of the people or the sins of the priest onto that animal. Just like in the case of the scapegoat. So they put their hand on the scapegoat and the sins are transferred. So in other words, it's the sins of the priest and the people only. Now, as another aside, let me just say this, is notice what this is all amounting to, this atonement. Again, because it's Israel only, this is a limited atonement. Some people would say, I could never believe that there could be a limited atonement. That's a mean God who would do such a thing, you see. But see, the atonement has already been limited back in the Old Testament. It wasn't the Egyptian sins that were put on that animal. It was Israel's sins and the sins of the priest who were part of Israel. So it was a limited atonement in the Old Testament. Well, the animals became a substitute for the people. And they shed the blood of the animal in place of the people. So the death was occurring for the animal and not for the people, even though the people are the ones that deserved it. So they took this innocent bull or goat or lamb and they killed it. And the blood went all over. So they were substituting the animal for the people. Instead of killing the people on the altar, which they could have done, which God could have commanded, they have an animal instead. So the animal is bearing the punishment of the people. You see how that works? Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So there you have it. The sacrifice of the animals made atonement for the people, for the altar, for the priest and his household and the holy place, among other things. Now, the next question is, what was the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices? Why don't we do that today? Why doesn't Pastor Hill bring a bull up here, you know, and like here, and then he slaughters the thing? And then, why don't we do that? Well, it's because the sacrifices were imperfect and could never permanently take away sins or clear the conscience. Hebrews 9:9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which can never make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In the next chapter, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, of course, the question might arise, well, I thought you just quoted the Old Testament Leviticus as saying their sins were carried away, or their sins were forgiven. I'll let Pastor Hill deal with this in another time, but my take on it is, and the way I see it, is that that was a temporary forgiveness. I think they were really forgiven. That's what the text says. They were forgiven. But it was only temporary. And in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year. That's what it says later in Hebrews 9 here. And so, as soon as they sinned again, they had to come with another sacrifice. When a sin made unintentionally came known to the person, he had to go and make a sacrifice. And then the week later when another sin was made, they had to come with another sacrifice. It never ended. And this Day of Atonement was every year, year after year after year after year. So the sacrifices were imperfect. But secondly, the high priest doing the offering was weak and sinful, which made the offering imperfect. Hebrews 7, if you turn back there, in verse 27, it says, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once," so forth. And then verse 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak." So the priests were weak and sinful. So it made the offering weak and sinful. Or at least imperfect. But thirdly, the forgiveness declared was only temporary, as I just described. And the sacrifices had to be reoffered continually. Look at verse 25a. "Nor was it that he would offer himself," that is Christ, "that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own." Now, what was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices? Why have them then? If they were imperfect and could never permanently take away sins, what in the world are we doing? Why did God command that? What was his thinking in all this? Well, the answer, in part, is one, is that God used them as teaching tools, right? They were visible symbols of the spiritual to come, which is found in Christ. So that we read in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time." So the outer tabernacle that we see in our diagram is actually representing heaven. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's what the Bible says in Hebrews 8 and verse 4. "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law who serve as a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things." And then in verse 5, "who serve as a copy of the heavenly things." And in chapter 9, it says, "into heaven itself," in verse 24, "for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself." See, the tabernacle was a copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. So he's giving us a physical picture of what was occurring in heaven. So we can kind of picture it in our heads. In another chapter 6 of Hebrews, it talks about the veil entering the Holy of Holies being Christ's flesh. And the Holy of Holies representing God's personal presence. So when we talk about Christ going to the Father and offering on behalf of his people, he enters heaven and goes through Christ himself, and then he goes before the Father in the presence of the Father and offers the sacrifice. But it also shows the necessity of shedding blood for sin. As we quoted earlier, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it showed the necessity of shedding blood, life for life, as we quoted from Leviticus 17. It also instructed us on the idea of substitution, that we can actually transfer sins to another innocent. And that was done to prepare us for the great innocent, even Jesus Christ. But it's substituting, instead of killing me, we're killing the animal. Instead of killing me, we're killing the perfect sacrifice, Christ. And we'll get to that in a minute. And it helps us to see the need for a priest and a sacrifice. So we had in the Old Covenant, we had a priest offering these things, killing the animal, bringing the blood in, putting it on the altar, going into the Holy of Holies. So we have a high priest also. And by the way, the Day of Atonement, it was only the high priest that did this. It wasn't any old priest. It was the high priest. He was the chief of all the priests. So we have a high priest. And they all pointed to the supreme, perfect, and only acceptable priest and sacrifice, Jesus. So we can see that in verse 23 of Hebrews 9. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed. So he calls them, he calls all this copies of the heavenly things. This diagram represents the tabernacle, which is simply a copy or a type or a shadow of what was to come. With these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, namely Christ. In verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, with all that said, we're now focusing on Hebrews 9:26. So this is an example of how the background surrounding the particular text of concern can help you interpret that particular text. So now when we read Hebrews 9:26, we won't be dazed saying, what in the world did he just say? But instead, we say, oh, that's what he means in Hebrews 9:26. So here it says, in Hebrews 9:26, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice. So here he's talking about suffering often since the foundation of the world. He doesn't have to do that. That's what the Old Testament priest did. Suffered. The animals suffered often. He killed the high priest. And those animals had to suffer over and over again, right? But not Christ. Because his sacrifice was so perfect, it's only done once. And that's the next point, is that Jesus only needed to offer himself once. Now notice at the end of verse 26, it says, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this tells us that Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He's both. And he only needed to sacrifice himself once. You can turn back just as an aside, and Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says the same thing. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, namely Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He's perfect and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is offering up himself on the cross. So the people ask, well, why did Jesus have to die? He was a sacrifice, and he was the high priest offering him up, and both of them are perfect. So he only needed to offer himself once. Why? Because he was God. He was a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice. He came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. He was perfect sacrifice being offered. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By one perfect offering, he succeeded in fulfilling God's death requirement against his people. Isaiah 53 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That is a perfect description of substitution. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We deserve the stroke. He was sent out of the land of the living. In other words, he was killed. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He kept saying, the hour has come, or the hour has not yet come, and then finally, the hour has come. Right? What hour? Well, it's the hour that the whole world is waiting for. And we'll get to that in a second. And then he only needed to sacrifice or offer himself once because Jesus didn't have to suffer over and over again, as we've just mentioned. As the imperfect priests had to offer the imperfect animals. But then thirdly, it was done at the end of the ages. Notice in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, okay, or the end. The word consummation in the NAS really means end, the end of the age, the culmination of the, we are in the last days. It's what it says in Hebrews 1. God has spoken to us in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In these last days. We are in the last days. We're in the last epoch of human history. When Christ appeared on the scene in the manger in Bethlehem, He was beginning the last epoch of human history, the last period of time in human history. That's why the angels got so excited when he showed up. The angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. They were praising God and singing. Why? Because this is what all the ages had waited for. Christ and his work is what all other ages waited for and pointed to. This is the key moment of human history. And by the way, the New Testament only knows of this age and the age to come. So that's why he said, Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. The purpose for Christ was to get to the cross. It was a good thing that he healed and showed what mercy was and love in terms of how he ministered, but his chief task was to get to the cross. And Satan and his hosts thought they were cutting off his program by killing him. And instead they were fulfilling his program. So that's the neat thing about that. Well, Christ's sacrifice, fourthly, would permanently put away the sins of his people. It says in Hebrews 9:26, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's putting away sin. In verse 28 it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. So Christ, through his sacrifice, is putting away sin, namely the sins of the many, as it says in Hebrews 9:28, the many, that is, those who are his people. So his people's forgiveness is applied to them. Well, those whom he died for would be forgiven for all time and for all sins. And turn to, real quickly as we conclude here, Hebrews 10 and verse 14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So there's only one offering that's provided, and that's in Jesus Christ. And where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we never have to offer again. We don't need to pretend or to offer Jesus and the elements every Lord's Day or whenever we do the Lord's Supper. We're not offering Jesus. It's only done once, one time. And it's good for the ages because it was such a perfect sacrifice with a perfect offerer. So those whom he died for would be forgiven for all time. Verse 17 in chapter 10. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, his people's forgiveness is applied to them the moment they repent and believe. Acts 3, the apostle says, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So it's at that moment that we believe that Christ's sacrifice is known to have been good for us. The moment we believe, your sins are gone. Your sins are wiped away. God will look upon you as perfect. He'll look upon you as if you never committed sin. In my Sunday school class, I asked that question. I said, which one do you want? Do you want to be one standing before God with all the sins before God to see, who requires perfection? Or do you want to be someone who of whom it said, and God reckoned to him as righteousness, like he did Abraham, right? And so which one? Well, of course, we want the one where God reckons it to us as righteousness, our faith. So we put our trust in Jesus, and he gives us a righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, we're perfect. Hallelujah! We don't have to be burdened by our sin and wondering, what's going to happen when I die? I'm afraid of the Lord. We can put our trust in Jesus. That's God's provision for us. So that when we look upon Christ, we can be forgiven of all of our sins. His sacrifice, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ's death for his people revealed God's purpose to forgive them. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, how does that work? Well, his death guarantees their repentance and faith. So God, in other words, dies for a specific people. It's a limited atonement, but that atonement will guarantee their repentance and faith. As it says in Acts 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed by God in eternity past for eternal life. God takes their sins and puts them on Christ. He dies for them. And then, as it says in John 6, he draws them to the Son. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. So God does it all. He chooses us. He puts our sins on Christ who dies for us. And then he draws us to Christ in repentance and faith. It's all a work of God. So if we stand here and say, I'm a Christian today, God saved me, we have to say it in that way, God saved me. Because it wasn't me. It was all God from beginning to end. Even the faith we have is from the Lord. Fourthly, the offer of this forgiveness goes out, and finally, the offer of this forgiveness goes out to everyone without exception. See, we don't know who God elected from before the foundation of the world. And we don't know who Christ died for exactly. We do know this, that the proclamation goes to all men. Repent and believe that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That was indiscriminately proclaimed to all those who heard his voice, Peter, on that day. And so we do the same. We don't have, it's not for us to figure out who Christ died for or who the Father elected before the foundation of the world. It's us to repent and believe. And if we don't, it's our fault. We're just proving that we're not part of God's electing plan. And so the answer is repent. Now, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Some of us say, well, I got plenty of years. You don't have an hour. You can get killed in a car wreck on the way home. You don't have a promise of the next breath. You can get a brain aneurysm right now. We could have the ambulance crew. Do you remember when Ari's daughter, remember? And those ambulances came here and they couldn't revive her. There was something wrong and she passed out. And it was a scary thing. And that's a little baby. Well, that baby's got, she's got decades to live in this world. Oh, no, she didn't. She could have died that day, but God spared her. Praise God. Well, nobody has promise of tomorrow. And so now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And though imperfectly presented, we pray that we would gain at least a basic understanding of the fact that Jesus went to the cross, that he was brought into this world at the end consummation of the ages, and that through his sacrifice, those who trust in him will be forgiven of all their sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would glorify your Son in us, and that for us who do believe, that we might live a life that is reflective of the glories of the consequences of his sacrifice on our behalf, and pray that we would glorify you in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.